And beloved Lord, as we turn to God's word this morning, we'll turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, working our way through that gospel account. As we look forward to welcoming Pastor Daniel Ventura here to serve us as co-pastor, one of my struggles is whether or not I'll get to finish my series on Matthew. We'll be reading Matthew 22, verse 23 to 46, and our focus being on verses 23 to 33. So read 23 to the end of the chapter, and our focus on the first incident or occasion description there between the interaction between the Sadducees and Jesus. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23, and we give our attention to God's word. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Again, our focus beginning on verse 23. Preceding this was the focus we had for last Sunday morning when the Pharisees tried to catch Jesus by asking if it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. We read in verse 23, on the same day the Sadducees come and test him. These testings come all in that final week of Christ's life, one after the other, the various groups coming to challenge Jesus, to try to discredit him before the people. And our focus will be on this challenge, on Christ's answer, and what it means for us today to see the power of the resurrection and to know that God is indeed the God of the living. Beloved Lord, as we come together today, we have been focusing upon Pentecost Sunday. For our Ascension Day service, which was joint with Rehoboth URC, we focus on Acts 1:8, where Jesus said to his disciples, You shall be clothed with power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit gave power and gives power to the people of God. The Spirit of God takes those who in themselves have no ability and allows us and empowers us to do what we could not do on our own. How are we able to live the Christian life? It is not in the strength of man, it is by the Spirit of God. How are we able to carry out a calling that we may have as a husband or as a father, as a leader, as a friend, as an accountability partner? These things are things that we can't do in ourselves. We need the grace of God. We need the help of the Lord. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And God promises He gives it. And one of the ways the Spirit works is to take what Jesus has taught and to make it known to us, to write it on our hearts, to bring conviction that what Jesus taught was true. And so when you look at the Pentecostal Day Sermon of Peter, what the Spirit is doing is anchoring home who Jesus was, bringing conviction that Jesus was and is who He said He is. And that conviction that Jesus is indeed the Messiah brings conviction of sin. And that conviction of sin leads to repentance that again by the Spirit brings conviction of forgiveness for those who turn to Christ. The Spirit takes what Jesus has taught and writes it on the hearts and brings it home in a way that transforms life. Now this morning we look at a challenge between Jesus and the Sadducees where they're questioning the idea of the resurrection. They are wondering if there really is going to be life after death, and they're still have power. All right, no worries at all. I want to make a comment about Carl, but I won't. As we look at this, the idea of the resurrection and the idea of the Spirit writing that home upon the heart, what we want to see is how the resurrection is to impact us in our daily living, how a conviction of the truth of God should change the way we live today. I don't know if you've ever had something coming up. I know this past week and in the weeks ahead, there are class trips for the schools. A number of students going to Quebec City or Montreal or various areas on class trips, and I wonder if that changes the way they behave at all. I wonder if their parents might find in their rooms a stash of candy not being eaten. And they look at it and they say, what are you doing with the candy? And you know, that's not like you to normally save candy. You know, if you have somewhere watching you kind of sneak it behind the scenes, and the student says, well, Mom, I've got a class trip coming up, and I want to save it. I want to make sure I have some to take along. The anticipation of what is to come changes the way we behave today. When we look forward to something, it changes how we act. Maybe you're going somewhere, and so the night before you have trouble sleeping. Why? Because you're expecting what is to come. The resurrection, beloved, is intended to change the way we live. The truth of who God is as a God who transcends death, who brings his believers through death to life, is to change the way we live, to change the way we think, to impact who we are and what is important to us. And that's what we see as we look upon Christ responding to the Sadducees. He calls them to recognize that God is the God of the living. God is the God who conquers death. And the challenge, of course, is that they need to turn away from their ways of doubtfulness and unbelief and believe in the God who conquers death, to believe in the God who gives everlasting life. And as we look upon our passage today, we want to see the same focus. We want to ask some questions and hopefully find some answers as God draws us to his Son and gives us strength by his mercy in him. Let's look then at this passage as we see Christ's call as he drives home the certainty of the resurrection and calls us to live in light of it. I want to see this in two points primarily. First, seeing the challenge of the Sadducees, and secondly, the response of Christ. And we'll have two parts to the second point, the response of Christ as he teaches the power of God, and the response of Christ as he teaches the knowledge of the Scriptures or the truth of the Scriptures. And first and foremost, we begin with the challenge of the Sadducees. In verse 23, we read of how the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and began to test him. As mentioned, this is the time in Christ's life where many groups are now opposing him. And many are now openly fighting him. He has made himself known. He's entered Jerusalem on the donkey. The people have cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the conflict between Christ and the ruling class of Israel is intensified. And they're now focusing their efforts on bringing him down. And so the Pharisees and Herodians make an attempt in one moment. And when they fail, the Sadducees are right there. They're ready with a second attack. Now, the Sadducees are another one of these groups that we spoke of last week, these individual groups within the nation of Israel. And the Sadducees were different than both the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Sadducees were a bit of a religious elite. They were generally wealthy and had the favor of the rich. They often had the high priest come from their numbers. The high priest who served in that highest religious role in Israel was often a Sadducee in these times. And these people were very unique in their beliefs. They held only to the Pentateuch, only to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't hold to the rest of the books of the Bible. And these individuals also had odd views. When Paul, you may remember, is arrested or is taken out of the temple in Acts 23, and the Jews are upset with Paul, and the Roman centurion has to come in and save him. And Paul asks the Roman centurion, can I speak to the people? Can I talk to my brothers? And he says, go ahead. And if you remember, in the crowd that has fought and been upset with Paul, there's both Sadducees and Pharisees, and Paul does something very controversial. He says to this crowd, it is because of the hope of the resurrection that I'm on trial and standing before you today. And the Pharisees support him, and the Sadducees hate him. And they get so animated in their fight that the Roman centurion has to take hold of Paul lest he testifies they would tear him apart. The Sadducees believed there was no resurrection. They didn't believe in the spirit, in human spirit. They didn't believe you had a soul or a spirit that would go on after death. In Acts 23:8, Luke describes the Sadducee faith as saying they do not believe in the resurrection or angels or the spirit. For the Sadducees, when you died, you were simply gone. They believed in the idea of the absolute destruction of soul and body at death. It was just the end of existence. And so they come to Jesus, and they come to Jesus with their lack of faith, and they come to mock the gospel, and they come to mock the faith. And they do so by thinking of an illustration or example that they believe would show the utter folly of believing in the resurrection. The example, we're not sure if it's a true example or not. They certainly state it as if this actually happened. It may just be something they're trying to picture to throw a wrench into the teaching and idea of the resurrection, but it's simply of a woman who was married to a man, and the first husband she had died, and according to the law of God in Deuteronomy 25, if a man died leaving no children, his brother was to marry that wife, to take that wife as his own, and raise up offspring for his deceased brother, so that his deceased brother would always have a name in the nation of Israel, in the land of the inheritance, the promised land. And as the story goes, this happens seven times over. Seven different brothers marry the same woman. None of them have children. All seven brothers die. The woman dies. And the Sadducees say to Jesus, okay, well, if there's a resurrection, what happens then? When everyone's raised, whose wife will she be? Because all seven brothers married this woman. What's going to happen? Now, beloved, I don't know if you've ever faced challenges for the Christian faith from unbelievers. Have you ever seen them mock the gospel? But this kind of thing is not uncommon. Maybe you're talking about the gospel and they say, what, you actually believe in that? You believe the Bible? You believe that every animal in the world could fit upon the ark in the time of Noah? You believe that? Or you speak about the resurrection and they say, come on, how can God raise the dead? What about someone who gets torn apart by sharks? What about someone whose body is cremated? How can God raise the dead then? And they take different ideas of the Christian faith and they throw out these hypotheticals to try to discredit the truth of God. That's what the Sadducees are doing. They're taking some idea to try to attack the truth of God, to try and undermine the gospel. And what they are doing, beloved, is significant. And what the world does towards the church is significant. Jesus will answer them, you are mistaken, not knowing the truth of the scriptures, nor the power of God. And every time there are attacks made upon the Christian faith, every time the world attacks the gospel, they are undermining those two key things, the truth of the scriptures and the power of God. I remember speaking with someone who I was sharing the gospel with, and he was quite hostile, and he began to make fun of me and go after the Christianity, and he began to mock the idea of Noah's Ark. That's where I got the example from. He really thought it was utterly ridiculous that all the animals could fit on the ark. And for a little while, I was backpedaling. For a little while, I was saying, boy, you know, how do I deal with all these things? And finally, I said, okay, let's forget the ark. I had given a few things that perhaps could answer, but I was trying to argue in worldly ways, and that generally doesn't win. So let's leave the ark aside for now. The whole Christian faith hinges upon the idea that God raised the dead. If you want to fight over something, let's fight over that. That God conquered death. You know, unbelief seeks to undermine the truth of God's word in a way that makes us doubt the power of God. And sometimes we see it, beloved, and sometimes we don't. We live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, and as such, as a church, we try to train and help people stand against the lies of the world and for the truth of the gospel. We look at attacks, and we look at things like the abortion movement. We look at things like the homosexual agenda, and we try to teach what is right and true in our church so we'll be able to stand against the lies of the world. But what happens sometimes is that constant ridicule, and that constant attack against the gospel undermines us in a way we don't realize. It begins to erode our confidence in the scriptures or our confidence in the power of God. So we begin to doubt that God is actually able to do what he says he will do. You see, there's not many Sadducees in the church today. I don't think there's many at all. I doubt there's anyone here who would say they doubt the resurrection. And maybe there are some. Maybe there are some who are with us today and they say, you know what, I just don't know if I believe that. And we're glad you're here. We want you to come and hear the gospel. But my guess is not many Christians would say that today. And yet, what has happened to the life of the church? That we are not living as those who believe in a God who raises the dead as once the church did. What happened in the days when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people? The Bible tells us they turned the world upside down. They shook the world. I love in Acts 4 when the disciples are threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they gather in this room and they pray and they say, Lord, you've heard the threats of the high priests. Now look upon us and hear our prayer and give us boldness that we may speak the word of God. And the Bible says the place where they were gathered was shaken. Was shaken. Literally, the ground shook. And they were filled with the Spirit. And they began to preach the gospel with all boldness, speaking of what Christ had done. Why was it that Paul the Apostle could go through a ministry where he was stoned 3 times, shipwrecked 3 times, left for dead multiple times, beaten 7 times, and still count himself privileged to be a gospel minister? Why was that? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, it's because all the afflictions he faced, all the hardship he had, was just a small and light and momentary thing compared to the everlasting life that awaited him. One of the parts of the New Testament church that we sometimes skim over is how they had all things in common. Do you like that verse? Acts 2. I don't know if we read it in our assurance of pardon this morning, but maybe I can just flip to it real quickly to remind you it is indeed in the Word of God. Acts 2 says this in verse 44, Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. What in the world is going on there? And could a church like that still exist in North America? Why would people take their hard-earned money and put it in a common pot and share so there's no one in need? Among all the people of God. It might be because Jesus said, don't store up your treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What led the New Testament church to face persecution for the cause of the gospel and to accept it? Why, when James was beheaded by Herod, and the church was persecuted, and the people had to flee Jerusalem, why does the book of Acts tell us that the word of God spread all the more? Why did they not abandon the faith? They just saw one of their leaders beheaded for the cause of the gospel. Why did that increase the boldness of the disciples? Why did that lead to the further spread of the gospel? It's because they knew they weren't living and they weren't working for an earthly crown. Their goal was not safety here. Their goal was the glory of God and the life that was to come. And the question we have this morning is this: have we become practical Sadducees? None of us would deny the resurrection, but do we by our lives? Is our hope set in this earth? Is our plan for joy put in this world? The Sadducees come to Jesus and they challenge him and they mock the idea of the resurrection, but do we mock the resurrection? In the way we live, in the way we spend our money, in the way we invest our time. This past week, we received an article that came in that was printed as by Pastor Ken Benjamins, former pastor of the Hope CRC, a conservative and godly man, loves Christ. He writes about how we need to reform the Reformed Church. And he says this, "The world encroaches all around us. We're equally affluent, equally materialistic, and equally enamored with things and leisure and entertainment as the world is. We like pointing to the waywardness of our youth, but many of our adults while away their time on leisure and self-indulgence, becoming largely unavailable for their home church while enjoying their own little world. Do the math. Our church attendance is sporadic. Our devotional life is too. We don't take time to talk about spiritual things in our home. And worse, our lives aren't all that different from the world around us. Why are young people leaving the church? Maybe it's because they see what we ignore, a shallow and mediocre faith at home that is equally reflected in the life of the church. Now, beloved in the Lord, young people don't leave only because they see weakness in the church or in the home. Adults don't leave only because they see weakness in the church or home. We're all sinners. And sometimes we walk away from God just because we don't want to hear him. But beloved in the Lord, has the church become a church of Sadducees? Do we live like there's a resurrection? Is the hope of what is to come in our hearts driving us onwards, leading us to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel, leading us to suffer for the cause of the gospel, leading us to know there's something greater in Christ? Do we live as those who believe in the resurrection? Has the Spirit written that truth upon our hearts? This is not our home. It was never intended to be after sin, of course. And our focus and our eyes must be on the world that is to come, that will come in the fulfillment of who Christ is. And our investments here, in our time, in our money, in our energy, it must be in what matters, in what is enduring, in that glorious life that is found in Christ and through him. First and foremost, we see a challenge of unbelief. Yeah, beloved, please don't see this challenge as only coming from a group of people in the first century. It's among us. It's in our hearts. We begin to live as if there is no heaven or hell. May God forgive us. May God remind us of who we are and what it means to live knowing the truth of the Scriptures and the power of God, even when the world mocks it. And so let's explore those two things now. Let's look at the answer of Christ as he responds to this attack, as he shows us and anchors us in what is the truth of the gospel and what is the power of God. And Jesus responds, "You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." His answer in verses 30 to 32 reverses that. He first speaks in verse 30 about the power of God, and verse 31 and 32 about the truth of the Scriptures, the knowledge of the Scriptures. And he begins in verse 30 saying this, "In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." He is here speaking of the power of God that will make the concern they have about the resurrection a moot point. Unimportant, because God's power will so change us that the idea of marriage won't be in our minds, it won't actually be practiced at all. There'll be something far greater. We'll be like the angels of God in heaven. Now, beloved in the Lord, if you read verse 30, there are different ways in which that verse is taken and received by different people. If you're in marriage and you have a blessed marriage, verse 30 is maybe a difficult verse for you. It's tough to think that in heaven you won't be married anymore. It's hard to think that you won't have a special and unique relationship with your spouse in heaven. That's a difficult thing. If you're not married, or if your marriage is a difficult thing and a bit of a battle, that verse might be a bit of a comfort to you. Maybe you'll think, I won't have to keep fighting in heaven. Or maybe you think, I won't be lonely in heaven. I won't be someone on the outside where everyone else is married and I am not, and I'm wondering why that's the case. There won't be marriage in heaven. But please realize and understand that this is not because there's a lessening of love or a lessening of the experience of fellowship or a lessening of communion between God's people in heaven. To the contrary, I believe the reason there is no marriage in heaven, as we'll get into see, is because we'll be like the angels. It's because it'll be a greater communion, not with a single person, not with a single individual, but with the entirety of Christ's church and with Christ himself. What does it mean to be like the angels in heaven? It doesn't mean you'll have wings and a harp and a halo over your head. It doesn't mean we'll be sitting on clouds and selling base cell margin. The angels, they're in the presence of God. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking about not looking down upon the little ones. And he says, because their angels in heaven always see the face of their Father in heaven. These angels are always in the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room of God. And the seraphim are there. And one cries to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They're in the very presence of Almighty God. the very presence of God. Do you want to know why there's no marriage in heaven? Because, beloved, you will have a union with God that is uncomparable to anything you've ever seen or imagined in this life. A nearness to God. Your relationship with your spouse is to be on earth, the closest of relationships you'll ever experience. And yet in heaven, it will pale in comparison to the beauty of knowing your Father in heaven. There will be no comparison. When we grieve alongside those who grieve, when we walk alongside those who have lost loved ones, it's a tough time. It's a difficult thing. We can see people who've been married for 50 years or married for 5 years or maybe just engaged, and they lose their loved one and their heart is broken. We can see brothers or sisters who lose a sibling or people who lose a friend, and they are broken in sorrow. And sometimes the tendency is for us to look forward to heaven because we'll see them again. We'll see them again. And beloved, I believe you will. You will see them in heaven again. But please recognize the glory and joy of heaven will not be seeing your earthly friends. The joy and glory of heaven will be in seeing Christ. In all his glory, in all his splendor, in all his beauty, without any of your sin, without any of your shame, without any of your guilt, washed in the blood of Jesus, dressed in the righteous robes of Christ, clothed immortal before God the Father. Like the angels in heaven, having no shame to stand before the presence of God, and yet he is still God and we are not. He is the creator and we are the created. And yet we are in his presence day and night, crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As the Pharisees doubt the resurrection, Jesus points them to the power of God. A power that will not just remake earth in heaven. If you have non-believing neighbors, if you have gone to the visitations or funerals or the homes of friends who've lost loved ones and they may not know the Lord, they'll say things sometimes like this: "Well, I'm just glad that they have no pain anymore and he's playing golf every day." Have you ever heard that remark? I've heard it. It breaks the heart. Heaven is not a glorified earth. Heaven is not just the best things in earth done day after day. Heaven is coming into the presence of Almighty God. And that means that even marriage is surpassed. It is far surpassed. And the relationship that you have that might be the best friendship you've ever had, you will know with all those who stand together with you in Christ. Have you not had that? Look at David and Jonathan. How Jonathan sees David's faith in fighting Goliath. And the Bible says Jonathan's heart was knit to the heart of David. Have you had that? Have you not had it where you meet someone who loves the Lord and they're living for God and you meet them and there's just a connection? There's a communion. There's a fellowship. You love this person. They stand for God. That is what heaven will be like. There will not be unique relationships of marriage that stand out one over another, but there will be a love and an admiration and a unity between every member of the body of Christ as they stand together before a holy God. God's power is not limited by our earthly minds. God's power is not limited by what we conceive. God will do astoundingly, exceedingly abundantly above all we ask and all we imagine, says Ephesians 3. And remember that, please. Remember that when you think of heaven. Remember that when you wonder if the reminder or remembrance of a loved one who didn't know Christ will destroy your joy in the presence of God. Remember, God's power is not to be conceived of in human terms. He does so much more. And the life that he brings and the life that he gives, beloved in the Lord, will lack no good thing. And he will wipe away every tear from every eye. There'll be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death, nor pain, for the former things will be done away with. And he'll make all things new. Jesus then goes on to rebuke them by teaching the Bible. First of all, please know, unbelief always undergirds and makes you doubt the power of God. When people come to you and they mock your faith, remember, they don't know God. They don't understand the power of God. They conceive of him as something human. And God's power is not human. How did God fit all the animals on the ark? He is God. How will God take a body, cremate it, and raise it up on the last day? He is God. He is the Lord. Don't doubt the power of God. But secondly, he anchors us in the truth of the Bible. Unbelief will always try to undermine the scriptures. It will try to make us doubt the truth of God. And what Jesus does is quite remarkable. He could have gone to a lot of passages in the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. What were your favorite? Job what? Does anyone know? Job 19, for I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. And though my flesh will be destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job 19, he could have gone there. He could have gone to Daniel chapter 2, which I don't have memorized, but is a phenomenal verse. In Daniel 2, it's 12:2, it says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever. But the Sadducees, they didn't hold to Job, and the Sadducees didn't hold to Daniel, so Jesus goes back to the Pentateuch. He goes back to Exodus 3, verse 6, when Moses is standing before a burning bush, and a voice speaks out of the fire and says, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face, says verse 6 of Exodus 3, because he's afraid to look at God. Would you go there to prove the resurrection? Someone said to you, how do you know that God raises the dead? Would you go, well, Exodus 3, 6, I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is that where you'd go? I wouldn't. But Jesus sees something that we don't see. That declaration of God to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been dead and gone 400 years, shows that this God does not simply have a relationship with us for a moment in time that ceases upon death, but as a covenant God who makes promises, keeps his children forever, and will never cease to be the God of any who call upon his name. Now please hear this. Before Christ conquered death, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Before Christ broke the bonds of the grave, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. And before he returns and the bodies are raised up from the earth, all those who fall asleep in Christ are alive. This is what the Bible teaches because it is anchored in the character of God. I am the God of Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. That is who God is. And then Jesus goes on to nail it home. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The proof of the resurrection is found in the very character of who God is and the fact that he makes promises to his people to be their God. And if this eternal God promises that he will be yours, then beloved, he will keep you for all eternity. As Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Now let's just sit back for a minute and just think about what this means. Have you lost a loved one in Christ? They are not dead. Of course, their body is in the grave, and in one sense we can speak of them as being deceased. But God is not the God of the dead. It may be a grandmother or a grandfather. It may be a son or a daughter, one born or one never born. It may be a husband or a wife. But beloved, God is a God of resurrection. And those who stand by faith in him stand in his presence right now, living in the Spirit before a holy God. John 11, when Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. That's true. Don't let your lack of understanding or your lack of faith take away from the truth of the Word of God. The Bible doesn't lie. When Jesus says, he who dies but believes in me will live, he means it. When you read the Hebrews' comparison of worship, and I love this one. We've spoken about it before. When the author of Hebrews speaks of the comparison between Old Testament and New Testament worship, and he says that we have come into the very throne room of God, and he begins to list what happens in New Testament worship, where we're brought, and he says this: we are brought to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. In New Testament worship, the people of God enter the very presence of God in heaven, and they join the angels, and they join the saints, and they join those who have gone before us and been made perfect by the blood of Jesus every single Sunday. The church worships as a communal body from all ages. Like, it's neat to worship and hear a thunderous congregation. Amen? It's great. We have Synod coming up this summer. One of the neat things of Synod is you gather in a room and you have like 300 people, 300 often men, singing, and it's just a really wonderful, thunderous kind of tone. Beloved, by faith, we should be hearing the chorus of heaven when you walk into a church, whether there is 400 people sitting down or 20. You join the saints of all ages. God is not the God of the dead. His church is not made up of simply you and I and those who still live. It is the spirits of just men made perfect. The angels in heaven join the church giving their praise. First of all, beloved Lord, it means that those who fall asleep in Christ, they still live. Remember Job, given twice of everything he had for his suffering. He had 500 yoke of oxen, he got 1,000. He had 500 female donkeys, he got 1,000. 3,000 camels, he got 6,000. 7,000 sheep, he got 14,000. 10 children, he got 10 children. Because his kids were not dead. They were just in the presence of God. We have a song in the hymn book, God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet at Jesus' feet. Beloved, when you lose your loved ones, when you lose your brothers and sisters in Christ, please know they're in the hands of Jesus Christ. They're in the hands of God. And you will see them again. And yet that will not be the joy of heaven, the greatest joy of heaven. Because greater than seeing those dearest to you will be seeing your Savior. And having him be dearest to you, because you will be like the angels in heaven. There's more, though. It's not just about comfort when we lose loved ones. It's about comfort to live for Christ. Beloved, are we willing to give our lives for the cause of the gospel? Are we willing to die for the cause of Christ? Jesus said, your own family will betray you and give you up to death. And the world will hate you because of me, and yet not a hair of your heads will be touched or harmed. What do we fear to lose in standing for Christ? Are you afraid that if you stand for Christ, you might not make as much money at your job? Are you afraid if you stand for Christ, you might be mocked by those you think are your friends? Are you afraid that if you stand for God, you might actually come to physical harm? That you may actually have to do things that would put you in danger, helping people who could hurt you because you stand for Christ? Beloved, when you consider the cost of standing for Christ, please look beyond this life, because that's not how cost is measured. How do you look at the time you spend in studying the Bible or investing in the kingdom of God at church? Is it time wasted? Or is it time invested, given for something far greater? Our measure of what is valuable cannot be a world that will pass away with fire and everything in it consumed. Our measure of what is valuable must be an eternal promise and an eternal God who grants all things through the blood of his Son. It's not just about comfort that makes our earthly life happier. It's about a reality that puts our earthly life in perspective, so that even the things we value here are recognized just to be a small piece of a far surpassing joy that God will give. And therefore we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that God really conquers the grave? Do you believe that there will be a heaven and there will be a hell? And beloved in the Lord, do you know what it is to let go of what is weaker and passing, to lay hold of what is so much greater? Because you know the scriptures and you believe the power of God. It is not about this life. We should not look like the world. We should not find ourselves so similar to people who live for what is immediate. We are to be a people who knows the power of God in raising the dead, and beloved Lord, it is to come through in the hope we have, in the joy we have, in the comfort we have, and in the life we live, because we know the living God. May God help us to believe his power and his truth. And may he turn the world upside down. May he make the church salt and light that brings glory to his name and calls the world to himself. Amen. Let's come together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, please forgive us for how often we live for what's around us, and for how often we prize things and our value of things is determined without you or without your gospel truth or without your power. Father, we pray that you will help us to know the beauty of a God who conquers death. Now, Lord, you may encourage and increase our faith to live as those who know we have something far greater. Lord, may we not try and grab everything we can here and now. But Lord, may we rejoice that everything has been given to us through your Son for eternity. And therefore, may we be willing to lose all things that we may gain the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray you'll take hold of our entire congregation. Young people, middle-aged, seniors, Lord, each and every one of us may demonstrate a life that is lived for Christ and for what is to come. We may encourage each other and sharpen each other and strengthen each other in that. But Father, you may be glorified and the world may see a gospel message that shines forth the truth of the scripture and the power of God seen in Christ, written upon the heart by your Spirit. So will you hear and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.